And welcome to The Watchman's Cry, where my dad talks about the end time. So grab your Bible and a pen and paper, and get ready for a good Bible study.
Greetings, brethren. Welcome, welcome, welcome. You're listening to The Watchman's Cry. My name is Nathan Leal. And I'm up here on the wall bringing you the news, the reports, the happenings, and the information of what is coming upon the land. And coming to you from the land of change and theatrical propaganda, I bid you hello, and I welcome you to another session where we will examine the truth and dispel the lies that face us and that seek to destroy us. And from this location, I must report that the village is in transition. The prosperous ones are being reduced to rummage sales. The haughty ones are making music with their chains. The blind ones cannot see that their highways are in disrepair. The religious ones are mired in intrigue. The words of the politicians are the same empty promises echoed from another era. The cost of living has become a pricey proposition that tears into purses and burns holes into many wallets. The money belts of America need mending. The great change is arriving. It cries victory, and its colors are painted over the faces of Americans that were formerly willing to change. The great change that so many believed in is now cloaked over the masses. The great change, a tsunami of plunder. It marks its bounty upon melancholy faces, and it paints their spirits with colors of sadness. Those that were willing for change are being reduced to silhouettes with hands folded like a basket. The free ones and the prosperous ones of the past have now joined the ranks of the coalition of the needy. Those that considered themselves free and brave have now voted themselves into submission. Liberty was gasping for breath, but now she is passing out. The great change cried victory, but the needy ones are now blind to their defeat. Do they wish to know? Are they willing to listen? Will they see their predicament? Announcement! America has seen better days. And how ironic that most will applaud the efforts of their own deception, and they will boo, hiss, and scorn at the message of truth and hope. They're being offered a chance. So many refuse to see and hearken to the true report. The report that says, attention, citizens, your plantation is turning into a litter box. There is a great famine for the word of God. In the present era of big box corporate megachurches, there is great biblical illiteracy. The people do not know what to do. And right now, as I look at the calendar, we are now 5 months into 2011. This year started with a bang. It began as a very expensive production of homes that are flooded out and underwater, of houses that have been shaken apart. It is now May in the year 2011, my friends. The summer is about to begin. As the summer progresses, we are going to continue in this journey of very high drama. So the question is, what is next on the agenda? What stories await people in your town, your neighbors, your friends, your family members? Right now, we are in a predicament, and I know that I often say this word, but what does this word mean? Well, it means many things. The predicament is our situation, our present situation. It is the physical world that is being shaken and destroyed. In addition to the physical, we're also in a spiritual predicament. And the spiritual predicament that we face has to do with your spiritual life, your spiritual health, and possibly your spiritual weaknesses, maladies, and your spiritual shortcomings. Now, most people that are in denial right now do not deal with these things. If someone is in denial, it's impossible to see the truth, because those that are in denial, for the most part, have their eyes closed to the things that are going on around us and to the cause of these things going on around us. My friends, I have talked about this situation that has become a plague and an epidemic across the body of the church today. Today's Western church is illiterate in the things of the Bible. But because of many excuses, most people do not really delve into the Word. And I know that I'm sounding judgmental right now, but I am sharing the diagnosis of what's going on. Now, is this situation that bad? I'm sure that some people might say, well, you know, Nathan, we're in a very, very busy world now, and a lot of people are caught in this mayhem. My friends, there are many, many people that are hurting. Many people are in bondage. Many people are in this physical predicament with an economy that is collapsing, an economy that is mired now in a depression. These people need hope. And if some of you are listening to this program and you find yourself in that situation, I believe that every one of us needs to get strengthened with God right now. Folks, we need to be dealing with the spiritual. So this message is going to deal with some spiritual things. 2011 has really, really started as a burdensome year for so many people. I don't have to go into every news story. If you're a regular listener, you know what I'm talking about. This year has been very, very hard on a lot of people. This year has visited a lot of countries with calamity. I believe that there's another terrorist attack on the way. The national situation for America and for the European Union and even in other parts of the world are going to take a very bad turn for the worse. I'm not trying to spread fear for fear's sakes, my friends. I'm spreading this message of warning because the people need to know how to get situated. They need to know how to reinforce themselves. You know, folks, the Bible says with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear for the things coming upon the earth. Now, that's not just a maybe of what's going to happen as the earth deteriorates. That's an actual prophecy. It's an actual description of what's going to be going on in the hearts of men as they see these events. With perplexity. Perplexity means confusion. It means they're scared. And I submit this to you, my friends. People that are going to be in perplexity most likely also attend church. But as they see the events happen, they won't have the tools to deal with it, so their hearts are going to fail. That means heart attack. That means their bodies can't handle it. One reason they will not be able to deal with it is because they were not warned to deal with it. They were not prepared to deal with it. That's why I'm talking right now, my friends. And in this message, I'm going to explain what it takes to be able to stand and the spiritual tools that are available to help us endure. Now, I must say up front, it takes effort and knowledge to obtain these spiritual tools, but it is possible to acquire them. Now, before I begin, I want to say this real quick. If you've been listening to these messages and you appreciate the knowledge and the information, the challenges, and the work of Watchman's Cry, it's only through you and your gifts of support that we're able to exist and offer these messages to many people out there that need to hear them. The address is Watchman's Cry, Box 157, Priest River, Idaho, 83856. Now, I know that a lot of people will ask, well, Nathan, you have me convinced that I do need to prepare physically, and I'm doing that. You also say to prepare spiritually, but I'm not sure what that means. I know that there are some that don't know where to begin, and many of you come from all kinds of different backgrounds. Some of your backgrounds do have a foundation of Christianity, so you know the terminologies, but there are others that do not know what those things mean. So if that might be you, this message is going to be for you because I'm going to explain some things and what it means to find God, what measures need to be included with a soul that is seeking God. Folks, there's a lot of work to be done. This message is going to be encoded with a lot of Bible-based discussion, and I want to challenge you to please take a lot of notes. And after you listen to this message, share it with your loved ones, with your friends, with your pastor. As the days of darkness approach, there is only going to be one remedy, my friends. Those of you that have been listening long enough, you know what that remedy is. It is fellowship with God, friendship with God. I pray that what you are about to hear is going to be a lifeline that can help to explain a lot of things that many of you have been wondering about. Now, I want to start off by addressing the situation of the average Christian and the average person who's alive right now. Before a person comes to Jesus, their life is in a certain situation. And most likely, if they're a normal person, they are infected with habits, with addictions, and with a lot of behaviors that have been influenced by their surroundings, by their upbringing, and also by the lack of following the statutes of God. So their life basically is the life of an average human that is full of sin and mired in disobedience. Those of you that have lived long enough and that have been out in the world, you know that a life without God is not very peaceful. Yes, it's possible to go partying and to go drinking, to take drugs and to get a temporary reprieve from all of the pressures of life. But the drugs are destructive. They destroy the body. They destroy the brain. They destroy the spirit. And many times they influence the people to do the very, very foolish things and to make choices that they regret after the drugs wear off. Folks, you know this is true. So taking drugs is not a victimless crime because it destroys the person and it works against a healthy body. Now, if a person doesn't take drugs, there's also a very, very high probability that their life is full of stress and pain and heartache. It's full of jealousies and selfish ambition, bitter thoughts, destructive thoughts. The Bible tells us this. This is the fruits of the flesh. If a person has not been renewed by God and been born again, they are a slave to sin. And being a slave to sin means that the mental health of that person is not going to be pleasant. Now, the people still make it through life and they exist, but they still carry their chains with them. And even though they deny it, they have them. They know they have them and their close friends know they have them. So they do not have peace. As events get even harder, as circumstances become dire, for example, what's happening right now, the depression, the judgment, economic calamity, lost wealth, that's going to create a lot of pressure in individuals that aren't Christian. That's why a lot of them are committing suicide right now or becoming alcoholics and druggies, taking antidepressants, trying to escape, or their mind gets riddled with temptation to try to escape. So they try to find peace and solace through doing things destructive to their family or to their marriage. So the situation that I'm describing right now is describing a life where peace is a stranger, where the ability to relax and not worry is a stranger. If you're not a Christian and you're listening to this message, you know what I'm talking about. You wish that you didn't have stress. Now, in addition to the non-Christian that I just described, there are also Christians who have been born again, who have gone through the motions, perhaps went up front at the end of a service and filled out a decision card, or perhaps said that sinner's prayer that we've seen published in so many places. There are many people that consider themselves Christians that have done that, but still their lives have not been changed. Their lives are still a struggle. And if you're listening to me right now and you might say, Nathan, you know, that is me. I did that. I went through the motions, but it didn't really change me. In fact, I feel miserable. I'm even more miserable now because now I have guilt. If that might be you, my friend, this message is also for you. Now, if you're a Christian and you struggle with some of the temptations of the past and they still come around without warning, you're on top of the mountain, you have a good time with God, and then wham, there they are again, and it frustrates you and you wish it wouldn't happen, then this message is also for you. Now, there's a lot of maladies in the church right now. I talk about this a lot in my messages, and those of you that are familiar with my messages, you know that I frequently say it's because the pastors are not doing their job. The spiritual leaders are not offering a deep, healthy morsel. The reason that I do blame the spiritual leaders is because the version of God that they are offering does not paint a picture of all of the attributes of God. It only paints a picture of one portion of them. And many of those churches that talk about just the easy part of God, and I call that the sloppy grace, greasy grace message, the greasy gospel, the message of grace is true. Grace means that God forgives. It means that when we tell him we're sorry, he'll forgive us. So many of the churches teach that God is a God of loving kindness, which he is, and they tell the people that God will forgive you, which he does, but the people still struggle, haunted by their past and by the baggage and the skeletons that are in their closets. And they want them to go away, but they don't have the tools. I want to address all of these things. Now, can one message really address all of those things, Nathan? That's a lot of stuff that you're talking about. I know it is, folks, but you know, if we really, really look into the scriptures and we use the scriptures as our foundation and we learn the secrets in the scriptures, then yes, there's a lot of remedies that we can find in scripture. So why do people struggle even after they're Christians? Why are so many people stressed out right now? So I want to present an answer today. Now, if you heard my last message number 161, called John the Baptist and the Jackal. It's located at watchmanscry.com. It's on the audio archives. Please listen to that message if you haven't heard it, because this is, in a way, a continuation of that message. Now, in that message, the passage that I preached from was found in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, and that story was about John the Baptist. I can't preach that whole message again, but if you have not heard message 161, please go listen to it, my friends, because that message was very powerful, and you will be touched by that message. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because Jesus quoted from Isaiah 35. In Isaiah 35, it talks about the future glory of Zion during the millennium when Jesus returns, and how the wasteland of Israel is going to become a bountiful, fruitful place. The desert's going to blossom as the rose. And it also goes into the condition of men's hearts, the condition of our hearts. And it talks about the ailments that we are faced with. And then it goes into the highway. It mentions the reference to highway in verse 8. It says, a highway shall be there, a road. It shall be called the highway of holiness. So this highway that's mentioned, it's referring to the spiritual highway. So the challenge that this scripture is talking about is that even though people have ailments from living their lives on this planet, God can redirect our highway to the kingdom of God. There is a correct highway. And on that highway, it also mentions something else. It says, no jackals, no lions shall be there on that highway. Now, real quick, the jackal that scripture is talking about is the enemy, Satan, the enemy of your souls, the enemy that wants to destroy you, the enemy that continually makes life hard for you and your loved ones and your family. Folks, we have an enemy of our souls. His name is Satan. He's the devil. He does not like you. And to try to live your life without the help of God means that you have to face this jackal, this devil, with your own power, by yourself. And that, my friends, is impossible, because we can look over and over throughout human history at people that wanted to live life without God, and we saw what history said about it. We saw the records. So I ask this question, my friends. Why are so many people in a mess? You know the drama that's in the lives of your family members? Why are they in a mess? Why do people still struggle? Even in their Christian life, why are there so many Christians that still struggle? Why is it that they have no victory? It seems they're always getting attacked. There's always drama. They always have quote-unquote bad luck. Many of them seem to be sad and depressed. There's Christians like that, folks. Now, if you're not one of these Christians I'm talking about, praise God. Please do not turn off this message, because I also have a challenge for you. But I'm talking about those that are struggling. There are many people that consider themselves Christians but cannot seem to get the victory, cannot seem to hear God's voice, can't find peace. And there's no energy to try to pray. Many of these Christians may feel lukewarm and cold. They don't desire spiritual things. They want something, but they don't know what it is. And they can't seem to find their rest. My friend, can you relate to some of these things I'm saying? You hear sermons and you believe them, but you don't see the results in your life. And you hear about doom and you're terrified because you're not ready spiritually. You can't sleep and you need an answer. Folks, I described a long list of ailments that Christians have. And in that long list, there are many causes. Many of these ailments do have a remedy that's common. Now, is there a secular answer for this? Many people's lives are in a mess and they don't have rest. They have burdens. The world would say they have bad luck. And for the most part, most people live this way. They live and they die with their bad luck. Why is that? My friends, it's time to deal with these ailments. It's time to get rid of these ailments that are upon us. The land is under a great burden right now of confusion and darkness. I know that the fearful sights give birth to fearful thoughts. So we must begin with this honesty. Now, am I trying to convince you to confess that you're weak, claiming weakness as our banner? No, my friends. But in the knowledge of honesty, of our frailties, there is a door that leads to hope. And that hope is in Him, Jesus. But we have to understand why those ailments are in our life. Now, regarding the highway and the jackal, that jackal, Satan, he's a roaring lion, and he will stay on your highway, and he'll try to cause problems if he's allowed to do it. Now, I know that a lot of people go to church, and they hear about the formula. They hear about the weapons of our warfare, and they hear about the things we can say to Satan. Satan, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Get away from here. And they say those things. They try it. And maybe for a brief moment, he's gone. But many, many times, people might try it, but they get no results. Can you relate to what I'm saying, folks? My friends, I want to see victory for you. And this victory is only going to happen one way, folks. Number one, realize that there is a highway that we have a choice to walk on. There's a highway of the world, and there's a highway of God. Now, if we choose the highway that goes toward the kingdom of God, then there's maintenance of that highway. And the failure in many, many people is that the maintenance does not happen because many people don't understand how to maintain it. That highway is also under construction. It's under construction at the same time that battles happen on that highway. On that highway, at times, we must face darkness. And alongside that highway, we need to plant seeds and grow trees that are going to bear fruit. There's a lot of work to be done, folks. A lot. So all of these things that I'm talking about, if they are done, will bring victory. But that victory can only happen through realization. That means looking in the mirror. And also, it can only happen through your desire towards victory and through your efforts to grow fruit. The key failure in many, many Christian walks is the lack of effort. There are many people that will go to a counselor, to a pastor, and sit in his office and spill their guts, talk about their failures and their shortcomings. And as their shortcomings are examined and as the circumstances are tallied, for the most part, my friends, many times that struggles and failures happen is because of the lack of effort. Now, I know that's easier said than done. Nathan, well, I want to have effort, but it's not there. I'm saying all of that, folks, because I'm laying down a foundation right now. Now, as I said at the beginning, the passage of this message is Matthew 11. So go back to Matthew 11, and I want to show you something. Are you there, folks? I'm still turning. Okay, Matthew 11. Jesus says something very, very cryptic. Verse 12, Matthew 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, if you've been a Christian long enough, you've heard that passage of scripture. You've probably heard people preach sermons about it. And most likely, the sermons that you heard had to do with fighting Satan and having the tools of spiritual warfare. Now, while it is true that this passage can be used to describe battling Satan, the violent take it by force, there are also others that might have used it as taking it by force, meaning the prosperity message says, whatever you confess, it's yours. You just take it by force. Have the faith. Take it by force. So a lot of people in the prosperity movement have been taught to claim what they want. You confess it and you'll possess it. Well, I'm going to share something that is not related to those two explanations that you've heard before. Because what I'm about to share with you was revealed to me while I was praying just recently. And I really believe that what I'm about to share is going to shed light and explain a lot of things. Hopefully, it will help us to shine the light on some of the areas of our weakness and even our salvation experience. What do I mean by that? Well, there are many people that have a salvation experience. And as Jesus even shared in the Gospels, he said, a sower went out to sow and some fell on good ground, thorny ground, stony ground. You've heard that parable. So we know that not all seeds take. Some seeds will start taking root just for a while, and then it says that the cares of life will come, or Satan will come and rob them. But the ones that are in good soil do take, and those are the ones that bear fruit. Now, that's what I'm after for you, my friends. I want to see your seed, your salvation experience, really take hold. Now, as I was mentioning all of the ailments, that long laundry list of different problems that Christians seem to have, folks, I really believe that one reason that a lot of Christians struggle constantly with their past is because there's a chance that the seeds didn't really take hold, the seeds of their salvation. So we're going to talk about this right now. As an example of a frustration that many Christians will get, those of you that have been Christians long enough, you've probably heard the sermons about the weapons of our warfare. And let's look at the passage of scripture that talks about our weapons of warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6, go there now. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, there's a passage that describes the armor of God. Ephesians 6, are you there? Okay. In verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, Paul tells us to be strong and in his power, but how many Christians are not strong and in his power? A bunch, a lot, many. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God." Why? "That you may be able to," now look at that word right here. Circle this word right here, stand. "That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." What does that mean? The trickery, the deceit, the craftiness. He's very sneaky. He tempts you in a way that you don't even see it coming. But that's why we have to be able to stand against those crafty deceptions. Question, if you do not have your armor, can you stand against the devil? No, you need the armor of God. What is the armor? "Stand therefore," verse 14, "having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So these are a lot of different tools that are mentioned right here. This is a whole other sermon to break these down one by one and explain them. But as an example, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, means that we need to be able to quote scripture. We need to have scripture hidden in our heart. You need to have scripture hidden. And just like when Jesus was tempted in the desert, he quoted. He said, "It is written." So you need to have some scriptures ready in your quiver, my friends. If some of you are tempted by different things, find verses, quote it out. "It is written." I could do a whole other sermon on a quiver full of different verses that you can use. But the only way this is going to happen is by the efforts to try. That means you need to engage yourself. You need to be able to stand. Being able to stand is something that God wants his child to do. That means you, his son or daughter. He wants you to be able to stand. Keep this in mind now. God wants you to stand. Also keep this in mind. Why do people fall? Because when people fall, that's the opposite of standing. Fall is what we want to put a stop to. Now, that privilege of standing is what God wants everyone to do. However, there's something that you need to know about, folks. We just read the verse in Matthew 11, "The violent take it by force." So I want you to keep that in mind. Write it down. The violent. What does that mean? If you go to your concordance and you look at the Greek words for the violent, take it by force, that word violent means energetic, to be seized. It means a forcer. So the violent ones or the energetic ones take it by force. Those that seize it take it by force. All of those words for the violent ones, they mean someone that is determined. It means someone that has decided. It means someone that has made up their mind. Nothing is going to stop them. Nothing. They're going to take it. So keep that in mind, folks. The energetic, determined ones take it by force. What are they taking? Well, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, so it would be the kingdom of heaven. The violent ones are taking the kingdom of heaven by force. Now, why does it say that? That sounds a little... Well, it's violent sounding for the kingdom of heaven. What did it mean? Well, the word by force comes from the Greek word harpazo, and that word means to seize, to catch, to pluck, to pull, to take away by force. So the violent by force, those are two very, very strong, determined words. These people that Jesus is talking about are taking the kingdom of heaven with determination and by force. And they're doing it violently. Why would Jesus use this description to describe people coming into the kingdom of heaven? Why is that? I'm about to explain it, folks, but before I do, I want to offer a little bit of a comparison first. And as I offer this comparison, please be honest with yourself or just make an observation as I'm explaining this. How many individuals will hear the challenge to get saved at a service in church? Close your eyes, no one looking around. Okay, if you want Jesus, raise your hand. So you'll get one guy raising his hand, a girl across the aisle will raise her hand. And then the preacher might say, okay, if you raised your hand, everybody close their eyes again. I'm going to say this prayer. Everybody pray with me. So the person that raised their hand that wants to do the sinner's prayer has a very convenient, secretive, hidden manner that he's going to become a Christian. Nobody knows who he is except the preacher. So he does the prayer because it's a secret. And it's almost as if that environment is making it a secret or embarrassing. I don't want to embarrass you if you want Jesus here. So no one look around. Is it embarrassing to get saved, folks? The biggest miracle, the greatest miracle that can occur to a human being, to have their souls washed clean of darkness and light to come in. Is that embarrassing? To receive the gift of the dripped blood that Jesus shed as he groaned on the cross, naked before the world, in the mire of darkness. When Jesus said, I thirst, he was thirsting for the presence of his Father that had now temporarily separated from him because he was now the sin offering. Is it embarrassing to receive what Jesus did right there? That's how salvation has been painted now. So in churches, people would do that. No one looking around, repeat this prayer. So there's a little simple prayer. Everyone repeat after me. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for dying on the cross. Please be my Savior. Please be my Savior. Forgive my sins. Forgive my sins. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving me. Amen. Everyone give that person a hand. We had three hands go up. Now they are in the kingdom of God. Everyone clap. So people will clap, and then the preacher might say, those of you that prayed the prayer, come up here and I'll give you a little card to fill out. That's how a lot of people get saved now. Or perhaps they have to do a little bit of effort. Nobody looking around, eyes closed. If you want to get saved, raise your hand. So they raise their hand, and then the preacher will say, if you raise your hand, come up here. Usually an evangelist would do that one. So you'll get 10, 15, 20, 50 kids, teenagers. Usually it's teenagers, and then one or two homeless looking men. But the ones that are dressed, looking dignified, dressed nice, the middle-aged ones, seem to not be the ones in that crowd. So you get these young people coming to the front. Okay, everyone repeat after me. And they do it, and the kids repeat the prayer. Okay, go sit down. Welcome to the kingdom. Everyone give them a hand. Same thing. Everyone claps. They sit down. Now, in those two descriptions that I just painted, most of you can probably agree you've witnessed those things. And when you look at the people walking back to their seats and you look at their faces, most of the time when you look at their faces, it's not a big dramatic countenance change. At least I haven't seen it. Not really. Maybe out of 20 or 30 or 50 people, you'll get one person wipe their eyes because they had a tear or two. But for the most part, it's a casual event. So the people go sit down, they go home, and they tell their parents or their friends, I went up front and did the prayer. And if you were to ask those people, when you went up, did anything happen? No. Did you feel anything? No. Am I supposed to? And today, folks, this is what I've also noticed. Most people will say, you're not supposed to feel anything when you get saved. Because if you do feel anything, that's emotions, and emotions aren't real. And you know what I have to say about that, folks? Hogwash. When you have a soul that is dark, mired in darkness, a soul that can't stand to live anymore, mired in the quicksand of sin, and when God really comes into that soul and touches them, and the Holy Spirit seals them with the earnest deposit for their redemption, if the Holy Spirit touches a human, if he really touches a human, my friends, they're going to feel something. Now, some of you may say, well, I didn't feel it when I got saved, Nathan. What do you have to say to that? I would say this, my friends. I wasn't there. I don't know what environment you were in. I don't know if it was an embarrassing environment, which really is what most of these salvation experiences are. They're embarrassing. You don't want the person to be embarrassed. So most likely, maybe you didn't feel anything because you were either embarrassed. There was no freedom to really celebrate what was going on. It was so quiet that if you made one little squirm, everyone would hear you. So you felt intimidated. I don't know the environment, my friends, but I will say this. I have also seen some people going back decades ago that when they got saved, they were at the altar of an old-fashioned Assembly of God church on their knees. And as they got saved, they were weeping like Martha at the feet of Jesus, weeping and weeping and weeping because God was doing something to their heart. Now, am I sharing this message to compare salvation experiences? No, but this is what I am saying. Now, folks, please take note of this. If you did not really understand what was happening when you got saved, when you first got saved, if you didn't really understand what you were expected to do, if you didn't understand the elements of what was going on, then there's a chance that your salvation experience did not encounter the fullness of what it could have been. Let me say it that way. Why do I say that? Here's why, folks. The violent take it by force. Now, what does that mean? I'm about to show you some illustrations that are going to really bring all this together and explain what I'm trying to say. An awakened heart is what this is all about, my friends. When Jesus said some seed was not on good soil, I submit to you that their hearts were not totally awakened because the soil was not good enough for the seeds to go into. Therefore, their hearts were aroused a little bit, possibly, but they were not awakened. Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, the very last chapter, I want you to turn there. Joshua chapter, well, the second to the last chapter, 23. Turn to the book of Joshua, my friends. Please turn to this, and a lot of this is going to come together. That verse, this passage, the violent take it by force, is going to, you are about to see an entirely new meaning to the passage, the violent take it by force. Okay, do you have that spot? Now, hold your finger there or put your pencil in Joshua 23, and now turn to Matthew chapter 3, because I'm going to read one little passage in Matthew chapter 3, and then I'm going to read you something in Joshua, and we're going to see something incredible. Are you there, folks? Matthew 3. I submit to you that a true salvation experience, if it is not encountered to its fullest potential, then there's a possibility that the seed is not going to be in good ground. If that might be you, and you've been struggling over and over and over, my friend, I am offering you this information to give you hope of something that you can work on and something that you can fix. All right, my friends. Now, in the book of Matthew chapter 3, it talks about John the Baptist. Verse 1, in those days, John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying the first word. What does it say right there, folks? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John's words, very simple. Repent. For the novice of scholarly knowledge, when it has to do with the Bible, they would ask the question, what does that mean, Nathan? Okay, John was saying repent. What does that mean? Very simple. If you move forward to verse 5, it says, Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went to him and were baptized by him. So after he said repent, he baptized them. And then look what it says, folks. He baptized them in the Jordan as they confess their sins. Okay, so they need to repent. They need to confess their sins. So repentance, there's a hint right here, folks, has to do with the package that includes confessing sins. Now, let's visit that for a moment. In order to confess sins, we need to be honest with ourselves and admit that some of our actions are unacceptable in the eyes of God, and therefore they are called sin. We need to be bothered by that. We need to be honest with ourselves and have our eyes open to know that those things should not be in our life. We need God's help. But step one is to tell him, God, these are the things that I'm doing that you do not like, that are unacceptable, that go against your statutes, that go against your commandments, that go against your law. I have done these things, God. I repent of them. Meaning, I'm going to stop. I'm sorry that I've done these things, God. Now, getting back to that little prayer at those churches that I was describing. Everyone close your eyes. Repeat after me this prayer. Those sinner's prayers that are conducted every Sunday across America, leave this part out for the most part. The confession of sins. So when people come to God in these churches and they say, Jesus, thanks for dying on the cross, be my Savior, they're not confessing their sins. They're leaving the big, big part of the entire gospel out. It's left out. John the Baptist said, repent. Meaning, deal with sin. Now, is that all he said? Did he say, confess your sins and then be baptized and then go out to your life and you can continue doing the sins you used to do? Did John say that? No, because watch this, folks. In verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming, he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8, right here, this is the big, big revealing glimpse at what true salvation is. Therefore, now folks, underline this, highlight it, circle it. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Right there, folks. If you repent, if a person confesses their sin, that also means that they have to show it. That means that after they are finished repenting, that means the next day, they're going to show fruits that that's not part of their lives anymore. That means that they have to stop what they were once doing. So to confess sins means you are sorry and contrite about it, and you have to mention them to God. God, I have made myself miserable alcoholic. I've destroyed my body. I've destroyed this shell that you've given me, this temple. I've hurt my health. I've made a train wreck and a waste of my life because of alcohol. God, I am sorry. Forgive me for that sin. Folks, it has to be mentioned. I've embarrassed my family. I've embarrassed myself, my reputation. I've committed sin. I have been full of lust. I have lusted, God. My eyes have sought after those things that were wicked. I did that. God, forgive me. I'm an adulterer. After the confession is done, according to verse 8, it says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. What does that mean? That means you stop. That means you do not keep doing it. That means that part of your body, of your life, of your past is dead. Fruits worthy of repentance. How many people are told when they go to do the sinner's prayer, everybody confess your sins? By the way, starting right now, you stop that. Knock it off. You can't do it anymore. You're done with that. That was your past. You are no longer able to do that. If you're having an affair, you're done with that. It's done. X'd out of your life. Remove it. Now, of course, that might mean that conversation has to happen with some other parties, but it has to happen, my friends. And how many people, when they get saved, have an encounter with God and actually spend some time dealing with the sins and saying, God, I want to stop it. I don't want it in my life anymore. I'm sorry. Help me not to do it. Be my Lord. Be my master so that it doesn't come around again. I don't want it a part of my life. Take it away, God. Remove it. Remove the desire for this thing in my life. Kill it in my life. I don't want it to have a part of me. I don't want to be a slave of it. Break the chains of this bondage, of this thing, God. Break it. Be my Savior, my Lord and Master. I don't want to do it. Folks, that's what repentance is. That's what John was talking about. Fruits worthy of repentance. Many, many Christians today have their habits. They make the confession of salvation and they continue their habits. They continue their lifestyle. I had a pastor tell me recently that he knows of a ministry that goes to the strippers at the strip clubs. So this minister will go inside of strip clubs and I suppose give them Bible tracts and invite them to church. And the strippers will go to church on Sunday and then Monday through Friday, they go back and strip during the week. And I said, why does he allow them to do that? And he said, well, God's just working on them. The Holy Spirit has to work on them over time. Folks, that is absurd. That is totally irresponsible. That is not what salvation is. If you're a pastor and you have harlots and prostitutes in your church, you need to tell them to repent and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And if they have not brought forth fruits, and if they're still out there looking for Johns and turning tricks, they haven't repented and they're not a Christian. And quit lying to them and making them think they are. This is what I'm talking about, folks. Honesty. Brutal honesty. Good soil must happen. The seeds of our salvation must be in good soil. So if some of you are struggling, there's a good chance that you haven't done business with your highway. Now, hold that thought. The reason I'm sharing this now is because I'm going to show you something in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 23. Still have the spot, folks? Joshua 23. Now, I want to qualify what I'm about to say and explain what I'm about to say with this tidbit of theology. The Old Testament has a lot of stories in it that are symbolic of a New Testament truth. They are shadows of a New Testament truth, and they're called types and shadows. They represent different parts of New Testament truth. They can represent our salvation, our worship experience, our relationship with God. There's a lot of things that in the Old Testament represent New Testament truth. Now, I'm about to share something in Joshua and in Judges, and this is going to explain what the violent take it by force means. All right, folks. Now, let me just recite it real quick. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. So the kingdom of heaven is what we're talking about in Matthew earlier. Now let's look at Joshua. Now the kingdom of heaven is something that we obtain when we get saved. It's our inheritance. We inherit the kingdom of heaven. Think about those words, folks. We inherit. We are heirs of some real estate in another dimension. The kingdom of heaven is beautiful. Eye has not seen nor ear heard. Neither has it entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for us. The kingdom of heaven is gorgeous. It's beautiful. It's majestic. Words cannot describe the songs that are there, the music that is there, the glory. It's going to be incredible, my friends. We have inherited that. That's available to the children of salvation, to the heirs of salvation as our inheritance. Now keep that in mind, that concept, inheritance with the kingdom of heaven, which is spiritual real estate, which is a new land in another dimension. Now, here in Joshua 23, Joshua's old. He's about to die. So he had to have last words with the children of Israel before he died. In verse 2, it says, Joshua called for all of Israel, the elders, all the heads, their judges, the officers, and he said to them, I'm old, advanced in age. You've seen all the Lord has done to all of these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes. So Joshua's talking about the inheritance for the children of Israel. They're about to go into the promised land to inherit. Now, right here, this concept of inheritance is a shadow of us inheriting the kingdom of God. So as I'm reading these things, keep that in mind, folks. This is the scripture. These are the secrets that God wants you to know about. They will help you if you can get a hold of them. So the inheritance spoken of by Joshua represents our inheritance. Moving on, verse 5. And the Lord your God will expel them, meaning the people occupying the land, from before you and drive them out of your sight. Now, the people in the land before the Israelites went in were the Canaanites and all those people that worshiped Baal and were into sorcery and idol worship. Those people represent, now getting back to what we were talking about earlier, in Isaiah 35, we're talking about the highway. Satan wants to be on your highway. He comes about like a roaring lion, an enemy. Here in Joshua, the Canaanites were the enemy. God wants to drive them out. He's offering that. The Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. My Christian brother, God will take Satan and drive him out of your sight, away from your highway. That's available for you. If Satan is on your highway, God can drive him out. All right, moving on. So that you shall possess the land as the Lord your God promised you. So Satan, take a hike. Canaanites, take a hike. It's an inheritance. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of the promised land for Israel. Therefore, verse 6, be very courageous to keep. Now watch this, folks. Keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Now, when you go into your new inheritance and claim your inheritance and you get rid of the Canaanites, be courageous and keep and do what's written in the law. Now, Christian, when you get your inheritance, be sure to keep and do all that's written in the law to tell Satan to take a hike. You see the comparison? All right, moving on. Lest you turn aside from it, meaning the law, to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations who remain among you. So if the children of Israel did not keep the law, then they would be going to the left and to the right. They would get off of their path to their inheritance, to their promise, to their land. In the same way, a Christian, be courageous, keep and do all that is written in the book. Or when you're on your path on the highway to God, you will instead wander off the path and you'll go to the left or the right. Same thing. Now look at verse 12. If indeed you do go back, meaning you leave the promised land and you go back to the old way, and you cling to the remnant of these nations, those that remain among you, and you make marriages with them, and you go into them, and they to you. Now, this is talking about the Israelites. If they go in there, and they don't drive out the Canaanites, and then they live amongst them, and they start acting like them, and start marrying them, here's what's going to happen. Verse 13. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, if you dwell with them. So now let's look at the Christian life. If you are in the world and you do the sinner's prayer and you say that you repent, but then you stay among those around you, the nations of the world, and you act like them and you keep doing what they do, what's going to happen? Verse 13, the Lord your God will no longer drive these nations from before you. But now look at this, folks, but they shall be snares and traps to you. And they shall be scourges on your side and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, let's look at the Christian now. Was the seed on good ground or was it on thorny ground, stony ground? or good soil. When the person repents at the church today, do they say this little prayer and keep hanging out with all their party buddies, with all their gangbang buddies, and keep doing the same thing, acting like the world? Yeah, I got saved. I did the prayer. I'm saved now. If you do not have fruits of repentance, it didn't stick. You're kidding yourself. John said, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. What is that fruit? It is the opposite of this right here. Hanging out with the Canaanites, hanging out with the Baal worshipers, hanging out with the idolaters, the sorcerers. And if someone does not have fruits of repentance, what will happen to their Christian walk, folks? Look at it right here. Let's see it again. If they continue acting the same way, what's going to happen, folks? They will be a snare, a trap to you. What's a trap, folks? A trap is something that grabs a hold of your leg. You step into it, a bear trap. You can't go anywhere. You become a prisoner. You become injured. Situations will happen that will trap you, ensnare you. Worldly vices and addictions, those same addictions of Egypt, the flesh of Egypt, those are the snares that the people will not escape from. And they will be scourges on your side. Scourges. What is a scourge? It's a whip. It's a chastisement. It's a punishment. It's pain. It's injury. Wounds. So to become a Christian and then stay in the world and not change, not having any fruit will bring scourges to your life. That means, quote unquote, it just seems like I just keep having bad luck. I don't know what it is, but I can't seem to rise above it. I go to church, but I don't know what's wrong. Could it be a scourge, my friend? And thorns in your eyes. Thorns in the eyes. Ouch. If there's thorns in your eyes, you're not going to see very well. If there's thorns in your eyes, you can't have them open because it hurts to open your eyes. If you have thorns in your eyes, you're not going to be able to see. Your eyes will be closed and you will be blinded to the truth. So people who hang out with the Canaanites are going to not be able to see the truth very well because they have thorns in their eyes. In addition to these other things that I'm mentioning, until you perish from this good land which the Lord has given you, perish from the land. Now, I was talking earlier about ailments that many people have. I am not saying that every bad thing that happens is because your salvation wasn't, quote unquote, as solvent as it could have been. But I am saying this. I do believe that there's a lot of salvation experiences that are insolvent and where people are kidding themselves because of the elements that I mentioned did not occur. Now, according to Joshua, when you go into the promised land, when you get your inheritance, you can't be married to the Canaanites or else there'll be these maladies. I just mentioned them. Now, move forward to the book of Judges. Joshua dies. Right before he dies, Judges chapter 2. Look what it says, folks. An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I led you up from Egypt and I brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. So I brought you to the land. I led you from Egypt. Let's compare this. They're gone from Egypt, and now they're in the land. Okay, the Christian has gotten saved, and now they have their inheritance. Okay, now look at this. Verse 2, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. So this is what God said they were supposed to do. I told you to tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Okay, let's examine that, folks. They came into their promised land, but they did not remove the altars. They let the altars stay. They let the Canaanites remain their neighbors. Continuing on, why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. So God's now saying, since you didn't kill the Canaanites, I'm not going to get rid of them for you. As a matter of fact, now they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So now God is going to let them stay. You didn't want to get rid of them, children of Israel? Guess what? Now you have to live with the harvest of this decision. Now let's move forward to compare the person getting saved. The person getting saved inherits the kingdom of God, but he didn't want to get rid of certain things in his or her life. They wanted to continue doing the quote unquote things of the earth and of the world, the things that gave them pleasure for a season. They didn't want to get rid of it. So when a person gets saved, but it's not totally with 100% repentance of the old nature, look what God says. I'm not going to drive them out of your life now. They shall be thorns in your side. So let's talk about this. Let's say a person has lust. They get saved, but they didn't clean out the closets and the attics. They kept a little business card, so every now and then they can check it out. That's not 100% repentance. And when a person wants to still have the Canaanites still as their next door neighbor, guess what God does? He allows it to stay. So a lot of people have vices. A lot of people that are Christians struggle. They'll have struggles and disappointments with themselves and these chains that never leave. Why is that? If some of you have some things in your life and they just do not seem to want to leave, may I offer the suggestion that possibly it's because you never drove out the Canaanites in your life? You still wanted to have some of the taste and the flavor of the world in your Christianity? By doing that, my friends, it's going to be harder to have the victory. And look what God tells the children of Israel. I'm going to let them stay. Their God shall be a snare to you. And so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words, the children of Israel wept. Okay, moving forward, verse 7. Now, by the way, they didn't get rid of the Canaanites. They just cried. Okay, verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Verse 8. But then Joshua, son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died. Verse 11. Look at this. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt, and they followed the other gods. Their salvation experience didn't really stick very well, did it, folks? The ground wasn't that good for some reason because they did not drive out the Canaanites. They followed the other gods among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them. This is in verse 12. And they provoked the Lord to anger. So now, here are the Christian people in church, but they enjoyed having the non-fruits of repentance. So how did God feel about it? He was driven to anger. 14. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the, look at this folks, plunderers who despoiled them. Now, let me stop right there. If a Christian or a quote unquote person that says they're a Christian has the world in their life, they act like the world, they participate with the world, how is God going to look at that? Today, the grace message in many churches says, I'm okay, you're okay, everything's fine, now give the Lord a hand. My friends, when we have salvation and when we repent, according to John the Baptist, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. The children of Israel did not bring forth fruit. They did the opposite. They served the gods of the Canaanites. And therefore, what did God do? God delivered them to the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. Now, what happens to the Christian? When we were looking at the book of Ephesians, stand ye therefore in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you can stand. You remember that verse we read, folks? If a person says he's a Christian and is participating in silliness, how can they stand? Can they? Well, let's move on. The plunderers who despoiled them, and God sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could, look at this, folks, no longer stand before their enemies. So when the fruits of repentance are not harvested, are not growing, and the opposite is happening, God cannot bless that life, my friends. And if you are a Christian and you seem to be having bad luck, things aren't working out, you wish that you could overcome, my friend, is it possible that the reason you cannot stand is because you're not giving God enough to work with? What does that mean? It means that you cannot be participating in the things of the world. You need to decide, are you going to follow God and his statutes or yourself? How many Christians today are shacked up? How many of you listening to me right now are shacked up and you think God's winking at that? And you have bad luck, quote unquote, things don't work out. You try to pray to God and the heavens are brass. I can't hear God. I don't know why, Brother Nathan. Well, do something about your living situation. Raise the standard. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise a standard. God cannot raise a standard against the enemy if your standard is scraping the ground and still stuck in the mire. My friend, these are hard words, but they are true words. Verse 15. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. You see that, folks? If someone is a hypocrite and not trying hard enough, things will not work out. It's going to be a hard road. God was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Okay, now, this is a mirror of salvation, folks. But the real thing it's a mirror of is crummy, cheap salvation, greasy salvation. This represents what not to do, my friends. Go to verse 21. Look what it says here. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. See, God said, that's it. I'm not going to drive them out. If the jackal is on your highway tormenting you, my friend, for some reason, and you're praying and you're saying, Satan, I rebuke you, but nothing's happening. Why is that? Because God will have his hands tied when we dwell with the Canaanites. It ties his hands, folks. My friend, it ties his hands so that he cannot help you. So how do you get help? What do you need to do? Well, look what it says, verse 22. Now, since they were in this situation now, God's thinking, okay, do I give up on them, or they need to learn how to deal with this? So look at 22, folks. Interesting. Look at this. So God left the nations so that through them, the nations, I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them. So God's now saying, okay, you want to keep the Canaanites there? I'm going to leave them there, and they're going to be a test for you to see if you will forsake their temptations. Now go to chapter 3, verse 1. Now look at this, folks, and there's going to be an incredible shadow and mirror, and everything I'm trying to explain is about to come together. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. So the wars of Canaan, some of these were young people. Maybe they were too young to fight when Israel went into the promised land. So God was going to leave the Canaanites so that they can learn how to fight. Now, this is the beautiful thing about God. If you're in a situation right now and you're thinking, oh man, Nathan, you're right. So what do I do? Well, God still has his mercy. It's still possible for you to turn this thing around if you might be in the situation I'm talking about. Now look right here. Verse 2. This was only so that the generations of children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. The only way from this point on that Israel was going to have rest was through war with the enemy. Example, we're in the book of Judges right now. Judges were people that God raised up to deliver Israel to defeat these Canaanite enemies. The only way that Israel got rest from these enemies was they had to fight them and defeat them. Example, down in verse 7, it says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, now look at this, folks. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, who was Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He judged Israel. Now look at this, folks. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered that king into his hand. So the Israelites cried out to God, God, help us, deliver us. This bad guy with the creepy name, Cushan-Rishathaim, the Mesopotamian, is mean to us. He's a bully. He's the gangster here. Help us. So they're crying out to God for help. God raises up Othniel. Othniel goes to war, and Othniel wins the war, defeats the enemy. And then look at verse 11. So the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel died. So the land got rest. 40 years of rest was the result of war. So in order for the children of Israel to have rest, they had to work for their rest. In order for them to have peace, they had to work real, real hard at the very beginning. They had to go to war. They had to become violent for their kingdom against the enemy, and they had to take their kingdom by force, and then they could rest. Now, folks, do you see it? I know some of you are thinking about it right now. That gleam in your eye, it's all coming together. You're thinking, whoa. By the way, this is a little side note. In Hebrews, it says we must labor to enter our rest. That's another sermon right there, but this is related to the same thing. We must labor. We must fight. We must get violent with those things in our path, the worldly occupants in our path, the devilish vices in our path, the jackal, Satan, who is in your path, needs to be dealt with. And when you deal with him, you deal with him to shatter those altars, to destroy the altars of Baal that are in your path. Because your inheritance does not have room for the altars of Baal, my friends. Your inheritance wants to have a pure land with those that dwell in peace. But in order to get that, my friends, you need to do battle. You need to fight for this thing. Your salvation needs to be fought over. Your salvation needs to be dealt with to the point where you look at those things that you repented over, those things that you confessed when you got saved, when you came to God. God, I have this in my life. You must look at those things and violently, like the children of Israel, you need to knock them down and destroy them and crush them down to powder in your life. They can have no part of your future. They're your past. They're a faded memory. But that's it, my friends. God wants an encounter with us when we get saved. He wants to see hearts that are not an exaggeration. He wants to see hearts that are sincere. The violent take it by force. How many people got saved, but they were casual about it? It was sleepy time. They yawned. My friends, I submit this to you. If you are struggling right now and you have scourges in your side, perhaps you can't see as clearly as you want to because maybe there's thorns in your eyes. There seem to be events that constantly vex you. You feel trapped and ensnared with the enemy, with temptation, with the wiles of his trickery and craftiness. My friends, there's a big audience right now. There's a lot of you in different places with God. Many of you are already saved, but you're a little colder than you desire. Revelation 2, chapter 1, to the church of Ephesus. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. How does that happen? Easy. It's called life in the 21st century. Living in the dog-eat-dog world and forgetting that we're not supposed to mimic our animal friends. We're in an evil world. An evil world that wants to tarnish you with its culture, with its visuals, with its stuff, its schedule. It wants to tarnish you with the trials and the struggles. Many of you do struggle. Perhaps your lamp has grown dim. Perhaps the oil has evaporated. And instead of refilling your lamp, procrastination sets in. I'll pray tomorrow. And tomorrow becomes a week. And tomorrow then becomes a month. And then suddenly, you look back and realize that it's dark. And you look forward, and you also see that it's dark. And the passion, the love for Him, where did it go? It's lost. Lost, my friends. How many of you have felt that way? How many of you still feel that way? And you're tired of this now. And you wish that you could change this? My prayer is that for you today, you're going to change this because now you realize that you must become violent for your inheritance and you must become determined and eagerly desire to grasp and rediscover this thing. The violent take it by force. The violent ones are those that have made the exodus from Egypt. If you are a Christian, you have left Egypt. You were part of that exodus. And you have come to your land of inheritance. The old land is the past. Egypt is the past. It's the old way. It has expired. And the new way has now arrived. And now we have before us a new and living way. This requires your participation in this journey. It requires hearts that are willing. Hearts that are determined. It requires a new plan. It requires something that cannot be grasped with the intellect. And getting a hold of this victory is not something that you just read on a page. My friend, your victory is something that needs to be experienced and encountered in your heart. My friends, please be honest with yourself. Where is your Christianity? Where is your relationship with our Savior right now? Where is it located? Is it in your intellect or is it in your heart? The saddest words in the afterlife will be the words spoken by the Lord Jesus that say to many that will be surprised, I never knew you. Not, I did not know you very well. towards the end, the fateful words are going to say, I never knew you. My friend, those are the most terrifying words in existence. I never knew you means that that person cannot see their loved ones that are waiting for them. I never knew you means that priorities were wrong in this life. I never knew you means that that person didn't try hard enough. It means that they were distracted with the wrong priorities. I never knew you means that the earthly investments were rubbish. I never knew you means that the person did not make the second exodus out of Egypt and re-navigate their spiritual GPS towards God's kingdom. The violent take it by force. Who are the violent ones? Are they the souls in the hearts of those that are stale and satisfied with their leanness of soul? No. Are they the souls of those that are compromising and blind and tolerant of low voltage Christianity? The violent take it by force. My friends, it is time to get rid of low voltage Christianity. The violent take it by force. And these are the ones that are driven with desperation, with earnest passion. They have a determination to go deeper with God, a drive for His touch. And they don't want to hear His voice. They need to hear His voice. They strive for His presence. They have a holy desire for a holy visitation from God. They thrive in His peace. They have learned to seek and persevere for this peace. And they know that they have the privilege of seeking God through prayer and getting hold of something. The violent take it by force. And these violent ones need, they want, they desire. And then they attain a touch from God. A touch. A supernatural touch. A touch that comforts and mends and heals their broken heart. A touch that is at times is a holy fire to burn out the areas that are unwanted. Or a touch that at times is a drink from His healing stream, His river of life. The violent take it by force. These things are priceless. And they're not available to the unbeliever, to the slothful, to the lazy or the compromising. And today in this season, God desires many violent and desperate ones. He wants to recruit and heal those who are not afraid to have sweat on their brow. It has requirements. My prayer for you is that you slaughter the Canaanites in your life. And you slaughter the jackals on your path. And you tear down the altars of Canaan that are in your life. My prayer for you is that you would understand that repentance requires fruit. Repentance requires results. My friend, it's available for you. Call out to God. God, have mercy upon every soul. Have mercy upon everyone listening right now, God. Lord, in these days of great travail, darkness, and grief and sorrow, God, we need you now more than ever. We need a touch from your hand. We need a drop of your ointment. Of the balm of Gilead. Lord, we need to see the pinions of your feathers covering us in protection. Lord, heal every heart that's out there, God. Lord, as people confess their sins, give them the strength to come out of the traps of the snare of the fowler, God. Break the chains of oppression. Break the chains of bondage. Let the prisoners go free, God. Set them free, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the power of your word. And we thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
you.